before I let you go. Appreciate everybody being with us today. We have had some interruptions in our class schedule the last few weeks while we've been involved in other things, but we have, for that reason, we have been trying to do kind of one-session studies of some of the great first chapters of the Bible. The only problem with that is that some of my one sessions have turned into two, and this is one of them. The great beginning of the book of Romans. For you guys who haven't gotten to be with us, please remember that over the previous 3 weeks or so, we looked at what the Bible says took place before the foundation of the world from Ephesians 1, and then in the beginning with Genesis 1, and now I'm going to try to show that within time, within history, this is what takes place. And with Romans chapter 1, we have tried to show in relation to the two previous studies that the God who is the source of life and being created things so that His eternal power and His everlasting deity could be known by the things that are made. However, we find out that within history, rather than God being thanked and honored for His great and good gifts, God is ignored. Man chooses to not be thankful and to not acknowledge God and how life is lived. But the result of that is not irreligion. It's not the opposite of unbelief is not atheism, it is idolatry. And that's a thought-provoking part about Romans 1 to me, that, you know, we would anticipate, especially in my generation, where secularism has been the cultural mode in which we have lived, there has been the assumption, I believe, that if institutional religion can be ignored, then man would live in a secular society free of any hindrances, the world would say, to the myth of religion, the myth of God. The only problem the basic problem to it is that's not how it turns out. And you'll notice in our own culture now, it's kind of thought-provoking to watch that whenever someone announces that he has no religion, no religious preference at all, no religious conviction, you'll notice how many times said persons then devote themselves to a cause like environmentalism or animal rights or social justice or some such thing as that. And that, I believe, tells you a lot about us as human beings. We have a hole in our hearts that something has to fill. And our class today is going to take a look at what happens when the wrong things fill that hole, and then what the God who could have just said, all right, you're on your own, what that God does about our dilemma. And this, of course, is the seed kernels of gospel, what we talk about, what we're about to talk about today. All right, now, back to our study of Romans chapter 1. This is a rough outline of the three thoughts, that lines of thought that we tried to investigate last week, although we read several passages from the Psalms and also from Isaiah in connection especially with this thought number one. Now, without trying to go back and do that same thing again, I'd like to pick up with the thought that we were pursuing in this chapter, although I recognize this would be hard to do if you didn't get to be with us then, but at least that idea you can see. Now, what happens here is that we find out what it's like if people are allowed the fruits of their choices. In other words, if God is ignored and something else is substituted for God, then what Romans 1 calls the wrath of God enters in. And the wrath of God, beginning at verse 18, is something which I think there are multitudes of ideas about that are often mistaken. What we think of it with the mention of the wrath of God is an angry God who goes about punishing the wrong that's done. And I think in the process of that, we miss a great amount of the message of the New Testament and a message of the gospel, because what you end up with is people saying, well, my God would never do, my God would never get angry and punish and so forth, and that's not happening to me, therefore I'm fine. And what we miss is there also is such a thing as a hurt God whose love is sinned against, who has allowed people to make choices, and as a part of his calling them home, he allows them to experience what it would be like if their choices were the last word. You see what I'm getting at? If, for example, if the prodigal goes off into the far country and falls on rough times and experiences want, but if his choice had been the last word, think of how different it would have been. And in Romans 1, the line of thought is, before we even get to the thought of final judgment or ultimate judgment or anything like that, is just that. I think Colossians 3 talks about it this way too. The wrath of God comes upon it, is coming, it's here now, on the children of disobedience. And what that means is simply that God allows people to find out what it's like to live without Him or to live devoted to the wrong thing. And we mentioned some of the wrong things last week. What if a person can be devoted to work, his own effort, or devoted to money, his own accomplishments, or devoted to sex and partying, his own pleasure, or be devoted to fame, his own notoriety, or be devoted to whatever else you can think of, power, whatever, then what happens with that? Well, that is the thought-provoking thing about this chapter that levels the field so that the gospel can be understood. And without taking the time to study every word, time which we won't have, I'd like to suggest to you that if you think about it this way, that what happens is, according to verse 21 again, I'll try to outline it this way. The first thing that happened is a darkened mind or futile thinking or a view of reality which is unreal. In other words, things get completely out of focus. And then what happens is that there gets to be a loss of identity, a confusion about who we are. Now, notice in verse 24, God gives them up to the lust of their hearts regarding impurity and so forth, and the dishonoring of their bodies. In verse 26 and 27, the dishonorable passions in which natural relations are exchanged, and the unnatural relationship occurs. I think maybe if we only focus on the current cultural debates about homosexuality and so forth, we miss an important part of the thought here. The thought is that, you go back with me to our previous two studies from Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our own image. And God made man in his own image, and blank and blank, he created them. What?
Male
and female. And that, we suggested as we study, is a part of the sense of identity that God created or instilled in the beings he made in the beginning. What happens here is there gets to be a confusion about who we are. Now, just consider this for a second. Once you refuse to acknowledge God and find nothing in life to be thankful for, then what does that do to your personal identity? You start looking for a way to be significant or a way to matter or a way to be important. And inevitably, where do you end up? With some kind of an idol. There is no way around this. If you give up the sense of identity, you start looking for why you matter, and you end up with some of the things that we have already discussed. Now, what happens then is that the being of the person is soon consumed. And it's an ongoing process, but this is verse 27, where people are consumed with passions and so forth for each other. And one of the thought-provoking things to me about this is how, I know I've heard, beginning in the 1970s and 80s and so forth, the idea that sexual sins are the worst you can go. I mean, that's the worst thing that you can involve yourself in, because that involves your physical body and your person. And I realize that in 1 Corinthians 6 there is talk along that line. But the point that I notice in Romans 1 is that is the start. Look at all the things that happen here. And Paul does not follow a neat outline about kinds of sins. What Paul does is to say that what happens is that finally God gives them up to a debased mind. Now, whether there is a difference between the darkened mind and the debased mind, this is verse 28. I'm not sure, but it seems like the darkened mind engages in futile thinking. There's thinking, but it's futile. And finally, the debased mind comes along when you've lost a sense of being, and then you do, by nature, and I supply the words by nature, things that ought not to be done. And look at the kind of culture that follows in the wake of this. Brendan, would you mind to read for us verses 29 through 32 on this point now. Here is what life becomes. God allows, and I believe I'm right about this. In Romans 1, these verses are the illustration of verse 18, where it says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Everybody see what I'm getting at? Now, we think people have left the impression, well, that means God in his anger wipes you out into the story. But here is, it seems to me, what Paul's point is, This is what happens within history, within a society or a culture, when God is not thanked or acknowledged at all. Okay, Brendan.
Being filled with fallen righteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Okay, now, what strikes you about that list when we read through it? What?
In today's society, if you stand for principles of God's righteousness, that way you're being intolerant, you're clinging to your God's religion.
You are the problem.
Right.
Yeah,
you are the
okay, so what strikes you about it is it gets to the place where approval is given to those who practice these things, not those who would practice something else. Anybody else, what strikes you about the reading of that passage? Where it is in this chapter especially? Nothing? Is that the neighborhood you want to live in first?
He addresses the problem up front, first chapter. Starts off with some of the problems, or a lot of the problems that they're having.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else?
It was the old book that 20, 30 years ago came out, I'm okay, you're okay, which means that everything is right and nothing is wrong.
Well, it's an effort to try to cope with the situation you find. That's one of the things that strikes me about this is what do you do? What kind of program do you develop to cure this problem? If you were a social manager of some sort, how would you deal with this? Now, what strikes me about it is that see if you can identify with me. I believe that what happens is it starts out with the thinking, and then it deals with some specific practices, and finally it gets down to an overall character. And we get comfortable justifying ourselves character-wise by saying that we don't engage in those certain few practices. I'm not consumed by my passion. I haven't gotten involved in sexual immorality. I'm not an addict to that and so forth. And those shameless things I avoid. But if you think about verse 29 and following, the problem is that people are now filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And look at the kinds of things that he mentions. There's greed and ill will and malicious gossip and slanders and boastfulness. Who would think to put pride and arrogance this far into the list? Disobedience to parents. You see what we're getting? We're getting to character, matters of character. And you end up then having a culture where you're trying to deal with the symptoms of this and you are powerless to deal with the character issues. I don't know how many years it's been ago now. I'm at the age where my estimates always are too brief, more years than I thought. But I remember not too many years ago when on National Avenue, when I'd drive down to the hospitals and so forth, there were signs on the utility poles going down through there that were character qualities, compassion and kindness and thoughtfulness and so forth. I wish it were that I wish that would do the job. I wish we could put up signs and have people drive down the roads, and at the other end of the road, they'd be more compassionate and kinder and that kind of. That's not how it works, is it? Now, do you see what I'm getting at here?
Well, some of these traits at the beginning sound so ugly, and then it gets down to that not being trustworthy and not being loving and not being merciful, which, like you said, you know, those cut a little closer to home for some of us than,
yeah,
some of these I would never think of killing somebody.
Right. I wouldn't either, but I could give them a piece of my mind. That's the thing. That's what happens. And I could fly off the handle at the littlest things, you see. That's what happens. What if I could write all of this section from verses 24 through 32 up here, and what if I started at the bottom and started erasing them? If I could do that. If I could start, I no longer give approval to those who do these things. They're not my practice or my lifestyle. I may have weaknesses as a human where they come up accidentally. I'm not merciless. I'm not heartless. I'm not faithless. I try to obey my parents. I don't invent evil. I try to not be boastful. What if I could start down at the bottom? Pretty soon it would cure the things at the top, wouldn't it? That's what you have to figure out. And so, anybody else with a comment about this section here?
I think it's interesting in verse 28, talks about the reprobate mind. Kind of like it starts in your mind. And you, if you can, of course, you're past that part already.
Yeah.
So as far as
you're
already there.
That's what I'm getting at.
But if you could control your mind.
Yes.
Then you wouldn't go on to these other things.
That's what I'm trying to get at here with this idea that something now has to be done about the mind. And so that sort of brings us to the story of the Bible. And I'll write up here the verses 24 through 31 so you'll remember what we're talking about. Now, what Romans 1 says is God is not caught by surprise by all of this or off guard. That God, when He created us beings capable of recognizing right and wrong and making choices regarding that and where temptation could have an impact on us, that God had a purpose or that God was prepared or had a plan for this problem. So I'm going to write up here, God was ready for this. God ready for it. And I want for us to go back now to verses 1 through 7. And in thinking about it this way, I think you can kind of see where Paul is coming from with this. Tim, would you read for us, start by reading verses 1 through 7. Just read that for us.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, now there's fascinating historical background behind that, which we're going to have to leave hanging right now. I want you to focus on instead the purpose of God. God, it said, promised when?
Beforehand.
Beforehand. Now that could stand, of course, for the Old Testament age in which God worked through his prophets and so forth. But against what we have already studied before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and then in the beginning, this now makes sense to us, that God had a purpose which he began to make known, which he through the promises that he made, that God's promise keeping is the source of the gospel. Gospel has as its nature, notice that it's called the gospel of God. Everybody see that? And that will be crucial to this. I could have put the gospel of God here. But God could promise suggests that God had a purpose beforehand, which he now speaks, and that purpose is has as its essence good news or glad tidings. Now, notice that this gospel is concerning his son. It's what he will do through his son, and that this son is descended through David, and those of you who are Bible readers know that we're back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 here, where God promises that he's going to bring up a descendant of David and set him on the throne, and he'll have a kingdom that there won't be an end to. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And so this, in other words, Romans 1 now ties this together, the gospel together, with God's Son and with God's promises and with God's people in Old Testament days. So this is a wonderful summary of the entire Scripture in a way. Now, this descendant of David is declared to be the Son of God with power by what?
Resurrection.
By the resurrection. Now, we normally think of the gospel, I believe, and here's just my impression. I think if we had to choose one word for gospel, it would be cross. Now, are you with me about that? Why does Paul focus on the resurrection here?
It wouldn't have been any point to the cross.
All right, that's right. There wouldn't have been any point to the cross if that would have been the end of the story. I'm thinking, and I may be assuming too much here, but when you get to that character of that culture that we read about at the end of Romans 1, what needs to happen? Doesn't there have to be a resurrection? See, when you get to the end of Romans 1, you're past the place where you can reason people out of this, because their minds have been darkened or debased. And you're past the place where getting on to people is going to do the job. You can't scold people who are dying into being well. What's needed is resurrection. Yeah.
I guess I'm not following as far as why the death on the cross would.
Okay. Because if the death on the cross had happened, since the wages of sin is death, that would have been convicting Jesus, or Jesus being treated as someone who was dying for his own sins. The only way in which he could be a sacrifice who could atone for the sins of others is if by resurrection he's proven to be someone who had no sins of his own. So he's declared to be not a martyr who died on the cross for a good cause, but the Son of God who's raised up by resurrection. Now, this then allows us to receive grace, be beneficiaries of what he has done, and enough to bring about now the obedience of faith. Where before we have refused to acknowledge not God, now by faith and His loving grace and the new life that's possible through Him, we are recipients of His promise instead of rejectors of His power, who are confused in our own persons. And life is ready for us. Now, this gospel has to be preached. And so I put up here God known. Now look at my list. This is verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let me revise my list just a little bit. God powerful. God's power is available, verse 16. And then number 7, God known. When this gospel is preached to all people, which Paul says in verses 14 and following is what his privilege, his work is. In this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, a phrase which I do not know the meaning of altogether, from faith to faith. Now look at my list. What do you notice? Hint, hint. Beginning and ending. What's happened? God, through the gospel, has set things right. God has acted, or God has worked to set things right. And when a person, through the obedience of faith, is recipient of the grace of God by promise, that person, in biblical terms, is back in his right mind. All right. Now, isn't that a fascinating view of God's work within the real world of history? I believe that there is enough there for a lifetime of wrestling with Scripture. The more you think about this, the more meaningful it'll be to you. But what a great chapter this is. And I've left you 30 seconds for all of your comments about it. Anybody, an observation or a thought you want to bring up, Norma?
I feel sorry for all the families. Those people. Yeah.
I feel sorry for God. I feel sorry for our culture, but I feel sorry for us too, because one of the things that happens to us is that we, in order to avoid having to confront the character issue, the being issue, we find it easier to campaign against certain practices. And I think that's the call of Romans 1, that where we confront God in this story. Chatty?
That faith to faith, I think I just always thought that that meant each generation that believes the truth and is passed on them from faith in each generation, not from one faith to the Baptist faith, to the Methodist.
No, but there. One of the beauties of this phrase may be that it allows for that from one generation to the next. It may mean from one person who has believed by faith to another, so that faith can come through the hearing of the gospel of Christ, which Paul says in Romans 10:17 it does. It may mean that God started with the promise, believe by faith with Abraham, Romans 4 now, in order to create that same faith in the nations through the preaching of the gospel. That's one of the things that may, in other words, this may be a principle that has a broader meaning, but it's God's way of working from faith to faith. All right.
think it gives us a lot of hope.
I believe that. That's the whole point. It gives us hope. The idea that the gospel is not just pronouncing doom on a world. It is hope.
No matter how far you fall, you can come back.
All right. That's right. But God has to bring you back.
Yes.
There is a little book. Timothy Keller has a little book, The Reason for God. And he talks about his trying to work with people in a very urban situation. And one of the things that he says to people, it's a Christian Evidences type little book, is that, you know, the good news is your problem is sin. It's not that you're in the grip of fate. It's not that you are you have some kind of disease. It's not that it's what other people are doing to you. The good news is your problem is sin, and it can be forgiven, and you can be transformed through Christ. That's the general idea. All right, y'all are saved by the bell. You were about 3 minutes ago. Thanks for being with us today.